why you would want to do that, really. But she had one pan underneath and then parchment paper, which was wet, and then another pan on top. And she made this cake and got it all together and put it in the oven. And then she turned around, and on the counter was a Pyrex dish with about a cup and a half of melted butter, just ready to go, all set. And she thought, I bet that's supposed to be in that cake. So she yanked it out of the oven and poured it back into the mixing bowl and mixed it up. And the cake turned out great, but probably wouldn't have been so good without the butter. I told her she could make a new recipe and call it twice stirred sponge cake. But a couple of weeks ago, I was a little late getting off to work in the morning. And my garage is large enough that I can fit my truck inside the garage. But it's a pretty tight squeeze. You kind of have to come in the garage and then move over a little bit if you want to have any room to get in and out of the vehicle. Well, as I was backing out, I wasn't really paying close enough attention, and I clipped the edge of the garage. Clipped is maybe generous. I pretty nearly peeled the mirror right off the side of the truck. And as part of that, I cracked the mirror and broke the mirror all apart. And I'll tell you, there's nothing more unnerving than when you look over at your passenger side window and you expect to see who's next to you, whether you can move over or not, and there's just the dull black sort of plastic staring back at you. You get no information. In some situations, when something's missing, it can really make all the difference. Well, in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, James is concerned that something essential might be missing from our lives. As we've gone through James, the theme that has been developed in James is that God is on a mission to restore fractured people and to make them whole. And in this section, James chapter 2 through chapter 5, James has been developing areas where we may not be entirely whole. And this is another example of that. I stole this image from the little YouTube video that summarizes the book of James. There's a link to it on the chapel website, I think, and I really found it useful going through that a couple of times. So if you watched it once or you didn't have a chance to watch it, I'd recommend it to you. That little picture gives me a nice image of, you know, we're working towards wholeness, but there's some things that are not quite there yet. Originally, I had planned on reading the entire passage with you, but it's fairly long, so I think I'll break it up into some chunks. So I want to start by looking at verses 14 through 17, and we'll talk about those, and then we'll move deeper into the passage. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith, but they have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. In this passage, James is highlighting a conspicuous absence. A follower of Jesus without good deeds is going to stand out like a sore thumb. I remember a couple of years ago, I was part of a networking group. It was for business, and we were in a meeting, and there was about six of us in this meeting. And I think the idea behind the meeting was, if we got to know each other on a personal level, we would work together better, and we would be able to share information more easily, and we would care more about each other, and things would go more smoothly. And so this meeting was, you know, we're talking about our kids, and the subject of faith came up. And I didn't know these people intimately. I didn't know them really, really well, but I'd known them all for 3 to 6 months at least. And normally when you meet someone and you get to know them a little bit, you have some sense of whether their faith is important to them or not, right? You get sort of an idea. Well, I was really surprised that each person, for somehow in this meeting, the concept of faith and the idea of church and church experience and things like that came up, and it became this sort of expectation that everyone would share their faith story. And I was really surprised, actually. Each person had some sort of church or conversion experience of some kind. I hadn't really noticed any evidence of a relationship with Jesus in these people, and I didn't really know them perfectly, like I said, but they were still able to make a claim of faith. James, in this first verse, in verse 14, says, if you make a claim of faith but you have no actions, can that faith save you? It's an interesting question. I think it was more common than I originally expected for people to be able to make a claim of faith. And I think this is an important question to ask. I have to tell you, as a sort of an aside, I'm not super comfortable getting all up in your business. I would really prefer to allow you to keep your business, you know, I'll keep my business, you keep your business. The problem is that James is pretty darn comfortable getting right up in your business. And the challenge for me is I was preparing for this and I said, well, okay, we can sort of work around this in this way. Or maybe I'll say this kind of thing. But in order to really do this passage justice, I have to try and find a way to do this passage justice. And I do think we've got to kind of ask the question honestly. I realize that as intimidating as this question might be to ask yourself, it's useful and even encouraging to look at what deeds or what results are coming out of your faith. James begins this section with a strong question. If you claim to have faith, but you have no good works, can that faith save you? Sometimes I think we can ask questions that are a little bit more difficult to answer. I think you can ask questions in a way that makes it really difficult to get a clear answer. And sometimes people ask the question, can you lose your salvation, right? At theological debates, people that are like theology. And I think that's an example of a question that is difficult to answer in a really biblical way. And so rather than answering that question, what I wanted to say is there are some very specific things that the Bible teaches that you can really hang your hat on. And I want to share some of those with you. I wish this morning that I could tell you that once you made a commitment of faith, you never ever needed to think about it again. Okay? But that's not exactly what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that God always keeps his promises. If God makes a promise, you can hang your hat on and it will be done. He always keeps his promises. The Bible also teaches that those people who Jesus has, the Bible uses the imagery of people in the hand of Christ, people that Jesus has can never be taken away from him. Once you're a child of God, no power of any kind can take you away from him. But the Bible also teaches in this passage and in other places that there will be evidence in your life if you're a child of God. If there's no evidence in your life, the Bible asks you to consider if your faith is genuine faith. Our passage this morning is asking you to consider, is your faith genuine faith? The fact that James is pushing us to consider if our faith is genuine or not may not be all that comfortable, and I recognize that, but it is kind. Not comfortable, but it is kind. Consider Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. This is Jesus speaking, and he says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many, many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" No one wants to have that experience. I certainly don't. If this passage challenges you to think about the quality of your faith, and that keeps you from deceiving yourself, from thinking you have real faith when you don't, then I trust in the long run you're going to thank James for it. Well, let's move on to verses 15 to 17. James begins to make his case for the necessity of good works and faith to appear together. Imagine for a second a person who's in real need. Someone who hasn't eaten in a few days, isn't dressed for the weather, has nowhere to stay, and I come along and I say, "God bless you, brother. Go in peace. Enjoy your dinner tonight." How many calories does that person gain from my warm and kind comments? Not that many. James highlights the insincerity of my words. If there was true caring behind my words, they'd be accompanied by actions. Consider two people. One person says, "Go and be warmed and filled," and does nothing to help, and someone else provides for their need. Which of the two really cared about that person? Obviously, it's the one who did something to meet their needs. Faith without any good works is just as empty as warm sentiments that have no actions. Well, let's go back to our passage and take a look at verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, verse 18, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder." Verse 18, I like to call the loony test. James predicts an objection. Someone's going to say, "Listen, works are good for you, James. That's fine. You can have your works. I have my faith." They're separate things. They're different. James says, "No, they're not. They're not separate things at all." A couple of months ago, we had a friend visiting from the United States. And one of the things we like to do when people come to visit us is play Pictionary. And we involve the kids. Michelle and I have 2 9/10 kids so far. But our two kids are 4 and 8. Nora's 8, and she can read. So when we play Pictionary, we get a big easel and some dry erase markers, and the kids play too, which is half the fun. Nora can draw a card and read what says on the card and draw stuff. Joshua is a little more difficult. He's four and he's not quite reading yet. So we have a big picture book, and it's a child's first 100 words. And so it's got all these pictures of pretty common, like, household items and animals and things like that. So he gets to open this book and pick a picture that he wants to draw, and he just kind of copies it. So we had my brother up on Friday night, and it was Joshua's turn, and he drew something that had eyes. It had an eyes and a nose, and then kind of like two big sides. And I thought I was being pretty smart. And if it has eyes, and I know kind of what's in the book, right? It's probably from the animal page. It's probably an animal of some kind, right? So we started with Joshua. It's like sort of Pictionary plus 20 questions. You sort of get to interview him at the same time. So we asked him, you know, where does this animal live? And he said, well, it lives in the snow. Okay, so we guessed penguin and polar bear and caribou and rabbit and all the other animals we could think of that live in the snow. And then he hadn't really drawn a head yet, so we asked him, what kind of head, like, can you draw a little more, help us out a little bit? He said, it's a ball. It's round, it's a ball. That's what its head is. Okay, what kind of things does this animal eat? It took him a second, and he said, snow, I guess? Snow? I'm trying to think of an animal that lives in the snow, eats the snow. Can't come up with anything. Finally, he shows us the picture. It's a snowman. Round head, and he right down to the red scarf. He had the whole thing drawn out, just like it was in the, it was my mistake to assume it was an animal. Has eyes, not an animal. A couple of months ago, we had a friend from the U.S., and we were playing Pictionary, and Nora drew a card, and she drew this picture. It was sort of a bubble. It was a circle. I wish I'd taken a picture of it, but and it kind of had like looked a bit like a stop sign. And then she drew a line across the middle, and she drew some little fish underneath. So we're thinking, okay, there's a bubble that's half full of water. And then she drew the best duck that I've ever seen in my life. It was absolutely, definitely a duck with two, like, you know, the legs at the, like, in the water paddling. We could not guess it we couldn't figure out what this duck swan thing in the bubble was. I'm sure you've sorted it out. She had on her card a dollar. That was what she was supposed to draw, a dollar. And I'll be darned if she didn't draw a dollar. But we couldn't guess it. We tried to ask her to draw it a different way, and she said, no, that's what it looks like. That's a dollar, I'm telling you. She was right. That's what a dollar looks like. Well, James says in this passage, listen, if you have a dollar and there's a loon on one side, I will promise you there's Queen Elizabeth on the other side every single time. And you can test the theory. If you've got a dollar, I got this thing, and I have a loony in there, but if you've got a dollar, pull it out of your pocket and check. If you've got the loon on one side, you've definitely got Queen Elizabeth on the other side. James is saying in verse 18 that it's a package deal. If you have genuine faith, you're going to have works as well. If you claim to have faith, but you don't have any accompanying actions, then it's counterfeit faith. It's not the real thing. If you've got a dollar and it's got Queen Elizabeth on one side, but it doesn't have the loon on the other side, well, and this, I don't know about like special edition stuff, so don't really hold me to that, but you know what I'm saying. You understand what I'm getting at. Faith and obedience always come together. Martin Luther is quoted as saying, we are saved by faith alone, but a faith that remains alone isn't a saving faith. And when he says remains alone, he means faithful actions follow through, that faithful actions that come through with faith. Well, verse 19, James continues to build out his argument that accurate knowledge or good beliefs does not necessarily mean that you have genuine faith. James points to the demons, who have very accurate theological knowledge, but obviously they don't have genuine faith. Terry sent me the following quote from an article by John Piper. John Piper is a pastor in the United States and also a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, which I don't know a lot about, but I assume it's for very intelligent evangelical theological people. John Piper started an article and it said, I thought I might begin this message by affirming that the devil could be a member of the Evangelical Theological Society. I have often said and still believe that the devil is doctrinally more orthodox than most evangelicals. Terry's comment in his email to me was, saving faith has to go beyond faithful doctrine to faithful living. Well, let's go back to our passage and look at the next example that James cites in verses 20 to 24. James is quite stern, more stern than I would be, but let's just read the passage. Verse 20, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Well, in verses 20 to 24, James uses a familiar and important section of scripture to drive home his point. He uses the story of Abraham's obedience to God in preparing for and being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. A belief that you aren't willing to act on isn't a very strong belief, is it? Terry and I were talking about this section, and he brought up a really interesting example. Are you familiar with the Blondin? Is that the correct pronunciation? The guy that wheeled people over Niagara Falls on a tightrope? Using the example that, you know, if this person stretched out a tightrope and walked from one side of Niagara Falls to the other and back a couple of times, and then he could do it, he carried somebody on his back at one time. And you ask someone who's seen him do this, do you think I could do it again? And they say, yeah, absolutely, you could definitely do it again. Okay, well, climb on and we'll go. It's a little different, right? Maybe, I don't know how much I believe that or not. Abraham could say that he believed God, but unless he acted, we'd have to conclude that he really didn't believe all that much, did he? I spent some time thinking about it, and I cannot imagine a way that Abraham could have truly believed God, but not obeyed him. I can't imagine how those two things could ever be brought together. A belief that you act on is a true conviction. And James uses this illustration from Abraham's life to demonstrate that genuine faith and obedience cannot be separated. I particularly like the phrases in, I think it's verse 22. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. I think that's a really accurate picture. Well, James continues in verse 25, which we should read. Verse 25 says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? James continues to build his case by referring to the faith-inspired actions of Rahab, and Rahab's story is found in Joshua chapter 2. Rahab was a prostitute, and she was the owner of a brothel in the city wall of Jericho. At this time in Israel's history, they were on the move. They were conquering people. And so the city of Jericho was sort of here, and the people that lived in the city of Jericho and the king of Jericho had just been sort of watching and hearing news reports as the people of Israel had come along and destroyed this person, and then they'd come along and destroyed these people, and they were like Jericho's next in line, right? We were going to be attacked. And so fairly tense, probably, environment to think that you might be, a war is going to start, and these Israelite people are destroying everyone that they come into contact with. Well, Rahab believes, and this is a quote from Joshua chapter 2, Rahab believes that the God of Israel is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She has good doctrine, she's got good beliefs, but her faith moves her beyond head knowledge and into action. She receives into her home two men from Israel, spies who are checking out the city to see how they might attack it, and shortly thereafter she receives messengers from the king. The king's heard rumors and reports that these Israelite people are going to come check out Jericho and see how they can attack it. And he says, I heard there's these Israelite people, and she's got them in her house, and she's got to decide, you know, what do I say to these people? She has to decide which authority is she going to submit to. Is it the authority of God Almighty, who she said that she believes is the ultimate authority, or the visible and very present authority of the king? This is not someone that would think twice about having you executed if you were being treasonous, right? I mean, this is a fairly dangerous situation. She chooses to rely on her knowledge of who God is and protects these Israelite men and takes a pretty big risk in the process. The reality of her faith allows her to act in reliance on God, and James cites her case as an example to us. If Rahab had faith but no actions, what kind of faith would that have been? Imagine if she said, well, I trust God is in control of everything, and I know he's creator of the universe, and he's in charge of the whole thing, but the king is like right here, and so I'm just going to give these Israelite guys up, right? Not quite the same level of belief. Rahab's actions demonstrate her reliance on what she knew to be true, and that reveals the genuine nature of her faith. Rahab's situation reminds me of something that Jesus said. Jesus said that we should turn the other cheek. Said if you get punched in the nose, you should stand up and not really defend yourself. And if that guy wants to whack you again, you should be okay with that. Turn the other cheek. If someone takes your tunic, you should give them your cloak also. You know, someone steals your jacket and you holler after him, hold on, do you want my sweatshirt as well? Kind of counterintuitive, right? Genuine faith works itself out in us, at least in one way, when we allow God to contend on our behalf. And by allowing God and trusting God that he will protect us and care for us and take care of us, we are able to relinquish our right to defend ourselves. We're free to turn the other cheek when we can fully trust in God's provision for us. Our genuine faith that God knows what we need and cares for us is demonstrated by our ability to give up our right to defend ourselves and always punch back. We're free to trust God, and that truly allows us to return good for evil. I don't have a lot of experience doing that, which is scary to stand up here and talk about it, and then I'll probably have to implement that at some point in my life. Pray for me if you would. This section ends with verse 26, so let's take a look at that together. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is also dead. James concludes his passage with a powerful word picture. The difference between a body which no longer contains a person and a living being is so dramatic. When I was in college, we went on a river rafting trip in the mountains, and there was about 8 or 10 people from my college and career group, and then there was about 8 or 10 other people. This tour company just kind of grouped people together, you know, you got to fill up all the boats. And there was an older guy, probably in his 70s or something, and he fell out, which is not uncommon, but what was uncommon about it is they couldn't resuscitate him. And I still remember one of the girls that was with us was a nursing student and was doing CPR, and like, the difference between a person who is alive and has their spirit in them and has life in them and an empty body that no longer has a person in it is really, I mean, it's, if you've seen it, and many of you probably have, it's pretty clear and dramatic. James says that faith without obedient conduct is just as dead as a body that no longer contains a person or no longer contains a spirit. This analogy is really helpful to me because it provides some clarification. James is not saying that good works are required or counted or tallied up any more than you have to work hard to get your spirit to animate your body. When you wake up in the morning, have you ever had to put effort and have you ever, like, let's collect up the spirit and get the body working together? I'm sure there's a joke about caffeine in here somewhere, right? There's some kind of a, I couldn't figure it out. But it just happens naturally, right? Your body and your spirit function together in unison with almost no conscious effort from you. No conscious effort from you. Good works are not the object of genuine faith. They're just the necessary outcome. The object of genuine faith is an intimate relationship with Jesus. Genuine faith causes the believer to pursue the person of Jesus, to pursue fellowship with him, to pursue his kingdom and the coming of his kingdom perpetually, forever. The pursuit of Jesus and who he is and communion with him will result in actions of faithfulness. Genuine faith always results in obedience to Jesus' teachings. It's not as though James is saying you have to have faith, but you also have a certain number of good deeds every week. He's not saying someone's up there keeping track, making sure you do enough good works. No, what he's saying is that if you have genuine faith, you're not going to be able to help it. The good works are just going to sort of sprout out of the relationship that you have with Jesus. They're just going to fall out of you naturally. It kind of reminds me of my relationship with exercise. I despise exercise for its own sake. I can't do it. There's something about paying money to be a member of a gym, and you put in time, right? You put in effort, and your muscles are sore, and you lift heavy things, and you're sweaty, and you're done, and the heavy things that you've lifted are right back where they started from. There's something futile about that that is really hard for me to... If you work out and go to the gym, like, do it. Be healthy. I support that. But I can't do it. However, I will say that I'm pretty competitive. I really don't like to lose. So if I'm ever going to actually get in shape, the only way I think I could do it is to join a basketball league or a badminton tournament or a floor hockey league or something like that. I will work really hard to beat you at squash because I don't like losing. And as a natural outcome of me really trying hard not to lose, I'm going to get a pretty good cardio workout. It's not because I want to get a cardio workout. It's because I don't want to lose. I want to win. Good works are kind of like that, right? It's not that we're trying to do a bunch of good works. It's just that as a process of following Jesus and chasing after him, you can't avoid it. If you're pursuing an intimate relationship with Jesus, you won't be able to help it. Faithful actions and obedience will be an unavoidable outcome of pursuing the person of Jesus. Well, my summary of James' message in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, is that genuine faith always results in faithful obedience. And that works itself out in our lives in the form of good deeds. You won't be able to avoid it. Well, as we move into this week, I wanted to take a little bit of time and talk about how we might apply this section of James. First of all, let me suggest that you spend a little time reflecting on the good works and good deeds that your faith has produced. That might seem a little strange. If someone asks you to make a list of all the good things you've ever done, that might, we're a little like, you know, we like to be modest, right? But ask yourself who God has influenced, what he's accomplished because of your obedience. And then give thanks. When we see God at work, worship is an appropriate response. And finally, ask God to reveal to you what projects he'd like to partner with you on this week. What kind of things is God doing that he'd like your assistance with? How would God have you act out his love for the people around you? I trust that that activity will be an encouraging and humbling experience for you. And one final note, if asking whether your faith is genuine or not makes you uncomfortable, or if you're a little uncertain about whether your faith is the kind of faith that can save you, I would encourage you to pursue the person of Jesus. He's the only one who can foster genuine faith in you. You don't need to pursue him alone. I'm seeking after him. Most of the people in this room are seeking after him. So join us on the journey. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, I'm thankful for James and for the words that you speak to us through this book. God, I'm thankful that you are comfortable getting up in our business and challenging us before it's too late while we can still make changes. God, I'm thankful that your word is reliable. God, I'm thankful that your truth is revealed through your word. God, I pray that you would be honored this week as we seek to serve you, as we seek to obey you, and as we seek to do the things that you have asked us to do. God, prepare for us good things to do and give us the spirits that will allow us to be obedient to you and to follow through on the things that you have prepared for us. God, we love you and we thank you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.